case you're looking around, two commodities I have not provided you today. One is an outline, so you need your own little paper and pencil. It's been quite a week, and I did not get to that level. And the verses are not all, because there are many passages and fairly long. I did not put them all into the slides, so have your Bibles ready, all right? I think it's good for us to still know how to do that, too, by the way. It's convenient sometimes when we put the Bible verses up there, but we need to know how to find things in God's Word as well. So I encourage you to have your copy handy, whether it is paper and ink or digital. Either one will do, as long as you are accessing God's Word. Four of the most difficult words in our language, I believe, are, "Will you forgive me?" How hard is it to say that? We would go to so many lengths rather to defend ourselves, our actions, to justify what we have done, the ways that we have failed, or the ways that we have offended, the ways that we have disappointed. We would rather spend 100 words clearing ourselves than to simply say, "Will you forgive me?" Why is that? What is the heart of that problem? Well, I submit to you that the heart of that problem is the problem of the heart. It's a sin issue. It's pride. And we're going to look today at something that can be, if you approach it properly, really, really good news. If you go the other way, it's really, really bad news. Because we're looking at the characteristic of God that, or characteristics of God that go hand in hand. That's almost the two sides of the same coin. His forgiveness and his justice. As we have seen in our study here in Exodus, and we are in Exodus chapter 34. You can go there if you like. Exodus chapter 34, we have been looking at this occasion when God revealed himself to Moses in a way that God had not revealed himself to anyone before that, nor has he really revealed himself in the same way since then. We saw God initiated his revelation to Moses by declaring his personal name, Yahweh, which is the name he first revealed to Moses when he spoke to him from the burning bush. God's name identifies himself as the uniquely self-existent eternal deity. And then he proceeded to describe himself by a short list of key attributes. And we saw in previous messages God's mercy and grace, as he revealed those to be a few of the short list of descriptors that he chose to reveal himself to Moses. That he is merciful and gracious. The things we took away from that were that we do not worship a man-made God construct. Other humanly invented gods are capricious and selfish, demanding of people in ways that are usually harmful to those people, those would-be worshipers. But our God is the one true and living God of the Bible, who, out of love, has revealed himself to us, and who, by his very nature, is merciful and gracious. And then we saw in the following message that God revealed himself as being patient and loving and faithful. We saw God's patience, love, and faithfulness in the second part of Exodus chapter 34. The first part, his mercy and grace, was the beginning of Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, and then continuing to verse 6 into the second part, we see his patience, love, and faithfulness. And we saw that God's patience, steadfast love, and faithfulness toward Israel were based on his covenant relationship with them. So it was a loyal love. It was a loyal faithfulness. It was taking care of his people because they were in relationship with him. And Christ has established a new covenant by which we can be favored by God in the same way. We can experience his loyal love. He established this new covenant by his sacrifice on the cross, and 1 Corinthians 11:25 tells us that. And it is a relationship or a covenant into which anyone can enter simply by faith. God is still the same God with the same attributes. All who enter a covenant relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ can count upon his immeasurable patience and loyal love and perfect reliability, that faithfulness of God. So now we are going to continue into verse 7. And once again, I like to make sure that we are always seeing things in context. And so I'm going to back up just a little bit to verse 4, to the beginning of this incident, and just read the few verses that take us down to verse 8. So 4 through 8 of chapter 34. Here's our context once again. Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. Remember, this is after the destruction of the first stone tablets containing God's law because of the offense of the golden calf. So Moses has now made two new stone tablets, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Wow. And proclaimed the name Yahweh. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then we continue in today's passage, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses' response we'll look at more next time, but it simply says he quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So we look today at God's forgiveness and justice, these last two key attributes that he revealed of himself to Moses on this incident. And as we noted before, this passage, these very verses, these words of God about himself are quoted over and over again in subsequent scripture. These were essential truths about God that his people appealed to again and again. Very direct quotes. And we won't try to go through all of those again today, though we will come across some of them. Here we come to these important key descriptors, God's faithfulness and justice. First of all, we see God is forgiving to those who love and obey him. That's the beginning of verse 7. God is forgiving to those who love and obey him. We see these words in the beginning of verse 7 saying, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And actually, that is probably, and I'll show you why I believe this to be true. There's room in the Hebrew. If you understand, Hebrew is a little bit of a different sort of a language. It's much more Eastern than Western. And so its whole structure is very different. And there are more pictures and ideas that context have to guide for understanding. And so sometimes we have even less of an equation of word-to-word than we have with Greek, which even there, we can't say we have a word-to-word translation. But we have many multilingual people here, so you understand how that is when you go from one language to another. Rarely can you have a very close equation of just one word means the other. Context forces you sometimes to interpret one word with two or three words in order to get the proper idea across. Well, here we have something that I believe is saying that he keeps steadfast love, which was just referenced before in verse 6, right? His steadfast love, his loyal, reliable love toward the people with whom he has a relationship. Now it is saying he expresses this to thousands, and it's not just thousands as in thousands of people, but rather to the thousandth generation. And you'll see that again through this context and others. So just hang on to that for a moment, and I'll show you more justification for that. But he's playing, I believe, one thing against the other because he follows and says, guilt is extended to the third and fourth generation. So here we have his steadfast love, his forgiveness is extended to the thousandth generation in contrast to three or four generations who experience particularly the impact of someone's guilt. He goes on to say, those who love him and keep his commandments. And so there's the justification once again in Deuteronomy. So what I'm looking at here are two verses or two passages that are kind of parallel passages, and one helps to inform the other. So if you will look at me, just keep your finger here and look at this with me. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Now, if you recall, when we've done introductory messages, perhaps when we're studying Genesis and Exodus, we talked about the Pentateuch as a whole, the five first books, which were called the Law by the Jewish people. Deuteronomy is a reiteration of the history of Israel, God choosing and delivering his people, making them into a nation, delivering the law to them, a record of their rebellion and restoration, and the whole law is given once again. This is at the end of Moses' life and career when he has brought the Israelites to the borders of Canaan, and they're about to come in and take possession of the land. But now you remember, it's a whole new generation. But because of the rebellion of the people in the wilderness, remember, all the adults from, 25 years old on passed away in the wilderness, and now you've got this whole new generation who didn't necessarily experience or would have been too young to remember slavery in Egypt and all of that took place in the deliverance and all that God did in the wilderness and so on. And so Moses speaks to this new generation just before God takes him and just before they're to be led by Joshua to enter into the promised land. And so he gives them the whole context of their national history and the relationship that God has established with them. And so we see all of these things that we're studying in Exodus repeated again in Deuteronomy. But sometimes when something is recorded twice, you get more detail one time or another. And so sometimes reading the two passages really helps to inform us. Here we see Moses explaining to this new generation. Here we have maybe slightly different detail. Deuteronomy 7:9, he says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love." Remember, it's a covenant-based steadfast love, loyal love, "with those who love him and keep his commandments." So it's not random. There's a relationship there. Those who love him and obey him. Those who love him and keep his commandments. To these people, he shows his loyal, steadfast love. To a thousand generations. So I think that helps us to understand the context of what's the thousands that's mentioned in the other passage in Exodus 34, 7. Hence this label. God is forgiving to those who love and obey him to the thousandth generation. Let's just look at a few of these words now back in Exodus 34, 7 in that first part of the verse. Because it goes on to say forgiving. He's describing the way in which God shows his steadfast love to the thousandth generation. He shows a steadfast love to the thousandth. By the way, try to say that word a few times. Thousandth. To the thousandth generation. This is how he does this. This is an important way in which he demonstrates this steadfast love to them. Okay? He forgives. He's forgiving. This word forgiving here, this Hebrew word nasa, means literally to lift up or to carry. God lifts, he lifts the burdens of the guilty. Or literally you could say perhaps he lifts the guilty up out of their guilt. He bears these people up, though they are guilty. There's no denying of the guilt. But because they're in this relationship with him, in this covenant relationship, he forgives, he lifts them up out of that guilt. So he's forgiving. And then we have three important words describing what it is that God forgives. The first word, if you have exactly the same words, English words, they're all the same Hebrew words, whether you have them translated exactly the same way or not in the translation you're looking at. But the first word is iniquity. It's the Hebrew word avon or avan, depending on how you pronounce the vav or the wav in Hebrew. It literally means violation of right or of duty. It is wickedness. Iniquity. It's wickedness. It's going against what is right. It's turning away from the right thing, doing the wrong thing. It's iniquity. God forgives iniquity. The second word, transgression, that we have here, the Hebrew word pesha, this is a little more serious. This is an intentional offense. This is a rebellion. This is what we see perhaps in a child who's being particularly naughty on some given day when they look you right in the face and say, no! Right? Or when you say, don't touch that sharp knife on the edge of the counter. No touch. And they go up and go. Okay? That's that direct disobedience. Transgression. It is intentional offense. Rebellion. The word here, sin, translated from shatah, is really just the most general term at all. It kind of covers everything else. It's generally moral failure. Moral failure. So anything else. So really, it's a little bit of an umbrella term. So you take them together. Iniquity. We like to soften that word today. That's when you would say, oh, I made a mistake. Well, but perhaps it was really a moral choice that you made that was wrong. It wasn't just a mistake. You didn't fall into this error. But, okay, but even if that's the case, if it's a mistake, but it's wrong, it's iniquity. Transgression, defiance, direct. It might be only momentary defiance. It may not be a person who's turned away from God entirely. We're not talking about that. This is an occasion. This is an incident where a person knew that they were supposed to do something right and they didn't, or they knew they were supposed to do something wrong and they chose to. That was a transgression. That was at least momentary rebellion. Let's hope it doesn't represent a greater rebellion of the heart, but that is our fallen sinful state. That is our tendency. And then sin, anything else, all types of moral failure is captured in this. Good news then, isn't it? If you're in a relationship, if you're in the right relationship with God, if you have a covenant relationship with God, he has this loyal love for you, this steadfast, unshakable, immovable, covenant-based loyal love for you that will forgive you. He will forgive you, whatever the type of failure or offense. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you want to look there. I'm doing the sword drill today. You can always just listen as well, but I'll give you a moment if you're looking. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Isn't that interesting how he says there's forgiveness that you may be feared? We talked about this a little bit last week, I think, Pastor Paul, the healthy type of a fear, a reverence kind of a fear, that we would see that God is righteous and forgiving. That makes him a truly wonderful God. As I mentioned in the newsletter, if you happen to see that before today, how many other religious systems present a God that is forgiving? A God whose character is defined by forgiveness. There are, I can't think of any. There are those that can be appeased at great cost to the worshiper or the offender, and to appease to some degree, perhaps. There's no evidence of restoration of any kind of relationship. There's no evidence of establishment of any kind of relationship amongst any of the other gods of the world systems. And here you have one that is described as being loyally loving and faithful and who forgives those with whom he has a relationship. And it's a good point the psalmist makes there. If he didn't forgive iniquities, then who would have a chance? We all are guilty. 1 John 1:9, many more of us will know this one. 1 John 1:9, many of you could probably quote it from memory. If we confess our sins, he is, important word in here, faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just. These sound like familiar words from our context and the way that God has described himself. And he is faithful and just at the same time to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Wow, beautiful truth. That only happens, remember, by being part of the covenant relationship with him. For the Israelites, it was that covenant relationship that was established through the law of Moses as God reached out to them, extended himself to them in that way. For us, it is the new covenant established in Christ's blood, which we celebrate every time. We tend to say that when we read our passage of Scripture in observing the Lord's table, right? Jesus said, this is a new covenant in my blood. That's the significance of the relationship established at great cost to himself. But there is another side to this. There is, unfortunately, for some people, a but in the middle of this sentence. So we see that God is just toward those who hate him. God is just toward those who hate him. Now see, for those who have that relationship with him, he was still just, but as we just read, he was able to be just and forgive, because the penalty for sin has been dealt with by Jesus Christ. But for those who stand on the outside of that, those who hate God, those who reject his provision, for them, they are left in their sin. And God will justly judge that sin. They have not covered themselves in the blood of Christ. They have not made for themselves ownership of that gift that God has extended to them at his own great cost to make it possible for them to be forgiven. They've rejected that gift. They have failed to receive it, and therefore they stand guilty. And this tells us, the second part of verse 7, he says, he will by no means clear the guilty. He wouldn't be just if he did. He will by no means clear the guilty, but visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. A difficult thing for us, I think, sometimes to accept. The first part, he will by no means clear the guilty. And the second part, the guilty are those who hate him. And we see this made clear in Deuteronomy 7:10. If you're flipping there, I'll give you just a moment, but I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 10. We were just there before. Deuteronomy 7:9. This is immediately what follows. It says, and he repays to their face those who hate him. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? I thought that's just the way we talk today, you know, in your face. You know, he was all up in my grill or whatever, you know. But here we have God saying very seriously, you forgive those who have a right relationship with him, but he will directly judge those who hate him. He will not avoid this conflict. He will, as a just God, follow through by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. This is strong language. I know we don't like to contemplate this side of God, right? We live in a polite society that likes to see God as being that grandfatherly, indulgent one up in the sky who just kind of smiles and chuckles at the sins of the people on earth. That is not a real and correct image of God. He has revealed himself in this way, that he will not forgive sin if people do not approach him according to the provision that he has made for forgiveness for sin. Because there is only one way that he can forgive sin and maintain his justice. That's why Christ had to come and die. That's why he shed his blood. That's why prior to Christ coming and under this system of law, there were all of those blood sacrifices of those innocent lambs. It was a substitutionary system demonstrating that the wages of sin is death. And it was a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice of the one whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so God is making a very serious and a very clear way, I will judge sin. Will you reject God's provision and therefore find yourself standing guilty and facing God's judgment for yourself, or will you protect yourself by the shield of the blood of Christ? This provision that God has made at great expense to himself. And he is just toward the guilty. I want to further support this looking at Jeremiah chapter 32, if you want to look there with me. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 17 through 19. The prophet exclaims, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is Lord of hosts, great in counsel, mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man." There's nothing that escapes his notice. "Rewarding each one," get this, "according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." God is just. It's interesting that those statements are preceded by this little bit of a doxology, this little bit of a moment of worship when he says, "You have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched hand. Nothing is too hard for you." In other words, he made everything, so he gets to make the rules. He is the all-powerful one from whom we have gained our existence. So does he not have the right to establish the rules and to insist on adherence to them and to bring judgment upon those who fail to do so? And he misses nothing. A second verse, Nahum, another prophet. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 1, 2, 3. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." That's not the God we like to talk about. It's not the God we like to contemplate. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging." Let that word soak in for a moment, because this is God's word, his own revelation for himself. We must accept it. He is an avenging God. Just in case we didn't catch it the first time, he goes on the next statement, "The Lord is avenging and wrathful." Third time, "The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." This is why we said he is just toward those who hate him. The third verse says, harkens back to this revelation of God of himself, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." This is the image of an almighty, all righteous, all just judge. And yet we're reminded, he is slow to anger. He doesn't desire to judge his creations. He does not desire to pour his wrath out on his creatures, which is why he has made provision, which is why the whole Old Testament leads us through this drama pointing to God's provision for forgiveness. That's why that sacrificial system is there throughout. That's why the prophets foretold, so that nobody should miss it when the Messiah came and provided that forgiveness. That's why God preserved through all kinds of trials this people of Israel whom he chose, so that his revelation of himself would continue to be protected throughout the ages of human history, so that everyone would know who the one true and living God is and what he had planned to do, and then to see the fulfillment of it in Christ. He was very gracious to do this. It's very consistent with his nature. We're not talking about a bipolar God here. We're talking about a holistic, perfect, holy God who is absolutely just and absolutely loving. The two cannot be separated from one another. It does go on to say, visiting iniquity to the third and fourth generation. And we have a little bit of a hard time with that. We're cool with the idea of, oh, he blesses to the thousandth generation those who love him. Like, that's cool. That's good. I like that. Yeah, but what about judgment being extended to generations, three or four generations, for those who hate him? I can't tell you exactly what that means, but I've learned and observed enough to see that there sometimes are family trends. Some people refer to it as generational sin. Oftentimes, like father like son, like mother like daughter, And the consequences, of course, we know when a member of the family really commits horrible crimes. The effects of that splatter on all of those around them, don't they? The families are judged. Even when there was the rebellion of Korah in the wilderness following these events, the children were collected with the rebellious and were judged together with them. And in fact, it was the regular practice in the Middle East that when one person conquered another person and overthrew another family, the dynasty would be wiped out so that there would be no one who would come back and retaliate. Now, God is not exactly as we are, of course. So it's not quite a just way to explain that. But just to help get our heads around this idea that there can be impact on subsequent generations by the choices of sin that we make. God is declaring that this happens, that this is a reality. If we look at Exodus chapter 20, it's prior to this, right? When God is first delivering his law through Moses, this is part of the law, part of the commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. He says very clearly, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And so, remember, this, even though it's taken us a long time to get here by our chronology and by the months and weeks that have passed by, what we are reading right here in Exodus chapter 34 is actually just a matter of weeks and days from God revealing himself first through the law, through the commandments, and the people of Israel rebelling against him with this carved image that they wanted to use to substitute for him. And so this is the context of God's comments here in chapter 34. But now going back to the immediate scene, the first revelation in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." He already warned them. He already told them, "This is what I'm like." And they went and rebelled against him. They showed hatred toward God by directly disobeying his command and making this calf and worshiping it and saying, "This is the God who led you out of Egypt. This is the God that will lead you forward." Well, when this is restated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, he says, "You shall not make this for the next generation," right? "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Do we get the picture? He says it over and over and over again. I think he wants everyone to understand this. This is what he's like. Steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments. Justly wrathful toward those who stand in their guilt and hate him, who reject his provision for them. This is the God of the Bible. There's a beautiful worshipful psalm that alludes to this passage as well, but I love its fuller description in some ways, and so I just want to read for you. You can go there and follow along if you like. I'm going to read the first 18 verses of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 18. We quoted this when we sang just earlier today, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." 10,000 Reasons was the name of the song. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, thank God, nor repay us according to our iniquities. How is that? Because of his grace, because of his plan of grace through Christ. But verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place knows it knows no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. There's a beautiful, clear contrast there for us. Which side do you want to be on? Moses presented the same choice to the children of Israel. After he recited these things in Deuteronomy, he laid it before them in these very plain terms. He said, choose for yourself, death or life. Obey God's commands, abide by his covenant, and he will bless you, he will protect you, you will experience his steadfast love and faithfulness. Choose to disobey, choose to rebel, act hatefully toward God by worshiping other gods, by not accepting his standard, his code, his law, and it will be death. For the children of Israel, it was, you will not be allowed to remain in the land that God has given you. You will be subjected to slavery to others, and he will remove his protection from you, at least for a while, until you repent. Life or death, you choose. Really, the same choice stands before us today because of the new covenant provision that is made through Jesus Christ. God is the same. He's still that holistically holy, perfect, just, and loving God. And so we see it in the New Testament. We'll come bring this to the things to consider slide there, if you would. First of all, God's forgiveness is available to anyone who will turn to him in repentance and accept his provision for justice to be satisfied and grace extended. Romans chapter 3. I think if a person asks me what are my favorite verses in the Bible, this is my favorite passage probably of all passages because of the compact theology of salvation that is here. Says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. This is the good news for those who live in the New Testament era. The righteousness of God was manifest through the law before. Now, the righteousness of God is manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the righteousness of God now revealed. How is that so? How is this the righteousness of God revealed? Well, he says there's no distinction. We're all in the same starting place. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all fall into those categories of iniquity, transgression, and sin. We all start in that guilty place. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now here's how it all works. Verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. What is that big theological word, propitiation? Satisfaction. God's justice was satisfied through the sacrifice of Christ. His wrath was rightly poured out, as we read before, that he would do toward the guilty. Only he did it, he poured it out unto Jesus Christ as that substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And so God's justice is satisfied. And so Jesus stands as the propitiation, the satisfaction by his blood to be received how? By attending church every Sunday. By giving to the poor. By making yourself a better person. By crawling on your knees for miles and miles to a cathedral somewhere to be sprinkled by some holy water that was blessed by some saint. No. None of that. To be received how? By faith. So the point of the gospel is we have to acknowledge our helplessness. We have to give up, abandon any idea that we can somehow ever satisfy God and his justice and his righteousness by our efforts. It really is like trying to pull yourself up by your own shoelaces. You just cannot do it. And so the gospel message, the first part of it, is recognize you're lost. You're helpless. You're in a hopeless state. You're guilty before God, but you can be made justified, right? You can be made, in God's view, just, and he can still be the just and holy and righteous God that he is. You can be forgiven through this unique and very special plan where God satisfied his own justice through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And all you can do, it's an insult to think you can do any other thing but to accept it by faith. Just accept it by faith. So this was, going back to the beginning of the statement now, where it says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from his law, this is coming back to that idea in the second part of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Remember, there was that system of the lambs being sacrificed, but lambs are not people. Lambs are not equal to people. So it was only a band-aid solution to a gaping bloody wound. And so now, God, having suspended his judgment in a sense for a time, he is showing his righteousness. He is showing how sin can really be properly once for all dealt with. And so verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who upholds his own standard and yet forgives those who are guilty. The justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Wow, what a brilliant thing that God has pulled off here. This is amazing. He in no way sacrificed his own holiness, his own righteousness, his own justice, and yet he can absolutely, perfectly, completely, and permanently forgive all of us who are absolutely guilty of iniquity and transgression and sin, who absolutely deserve all of his righteous wrath. But if we simply turn to Christ in faith, we can be forgiven. We can be embraced as his children and experience his steadfast love. Praise God. Our hearts should be bursting in worship. But the other side remains. Those who remain guilty will face his judgment. Somber warning. Remember, Jesus spoke more about hell during his earthly ministry than he did about heaven. There must have been a reason for that. John 3:16-18, we love to quote the first verse, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise God. And by the way, just to clarify, when it says God so loved the world, it's not as we think of that phrase in English, God so loved the world. In other words, he just loved the world so much, he just had to send his son. Now, that is an expression, is a demonstrative expression saying, this is the way that God loved the world. This is how he showed his love. He so loved the world in this way that he sent his only son. And so that's it's a very serious, calculated provision of God to provide his son. But there's more to it. That they might have eternal life, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's a serious, wonderful provision. But verse 18 shouldn't be left out when we quote this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Yay. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. This is the gospel message too. Those who fail to accept God's grace stand in a default position of condemnation because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This one way has been made possible for forgiveness so that God can preserve his integrity, preserve his justice, and forgive the people that he loves. And if you reject this one way, you stand condemned. There is no compromise. This is true, folks. I know I'm preaching to many here who stand on the right side of this. But are we mindful of this then when we're talking to our other family members who don't know Christ? Are we mindful of this when we talk to our neighbors and our coworkers? That this is their condition. This is very serious. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We cannot shirk or neglect this part of the truth of the gospel. God has made a way, but those who fail to accept it stand condemned because he is that kind of God. He is both forgiving and he is just. That's one of the reasons I love the song that we're going to sing in closing, which the ensemble played for the offertory. They played a little bit of it there. Here is love, vast as the ocean. Loving kindness is a flood. The second verse, from the Mount of Crucifixion, flows a fountain. Was it deep and wide? Is it actually that? Okay. Where, let me pull it up here, because I don't want to misquote it. I think I know it, but. From the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a wonderful truth? So we're going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to stand with me and read these words carefully as we sing them from up front. I invite the team to make their way up here so that we can look at this song, Here is Love. Father, we just thank you for, we have to praise you. We have to worship you just for who you are. As you have revealed yourself to us through your word and through this revelation to Moses, we see what kind of God you are. And we are amazed. You are unique. You are righteous and wonderful. You are loving and just. You are forgiving, but you are wrathful toward those who reject your forgiveness. Father, help us to worship you rightly. Help us to view you as you truly are. Help us to respond appropriately in our lives. Help us to be mindful of the condition of those who have failed to put their trust in Jesus Christ, what state that leaves them in, what the consequences for that are. Help us to have the compassion that stirs courage in our hearts that we would share Christ so that people can come to know your mercy and grace and your steadfast love and your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's sing. Stand with me, please. You can...